at verses, chapter 20, verses 24 through 31. We'll read momentarily. I have entitled, this is about the encounter, Thomas, who is otherwise known as, what's the moniker they gave him? Doubting Thomas. But I have entitled these verses, A Desiring Doubt. And there is, I think all of us have experienced something where we all know, we're all familiar with the phrase, it's too good to be true, right? It's just too good to be true. That's a desiring doubt. In other words, you kind of doubt it, but you're desiring that it is true, right? And I think that would describe Thomas. Thomas is not like, oh, yeah, the Lord, he hasn't risen. No, I think he's saying, look, unless I really can see and examine for myself, I'm not going to just be taken. You know, I'm not going to put my hope into something that I can't. And folks, that's the kind of faith, by the way, that the Bible demonstrates. The Bible never says believe and then God will show himself to you. Believe and you'll get your miracle. That's Benny Hinn, right? That's Joel Osteen. No, the Bible says, and Jesus said, if you don't believe me for the words that I'm saying, believe me for the works that accompany them, because those are validifying who I am, right? They're validating my authority through my miracles. So God reveals, and then he says, consider, observe, meditate. Those things will build your faith. So Thomas is not rebuked by the Lord. But let's read verses 24 through 31, chapter 20. So it's really through the end of the chapter. So, now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Verse 26. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. A week later, Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst of them, said, peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, this is interesting. You know, it's not like Thomas or anyone told Jesus what Thomas said, but Thomas knew what he had said. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Verse 30. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. See, this is why Jesus said, Thomas, be believing. Don't be unbelieving, right? Or vice versa. Don't be unbelieving, but believe. So, verses 24 and 25, we see that originally there was an absence. Thomas was not gathered with them when I'm sure he wished he had been present with the disciples when Jesus appeared to them the previous Sunday. And then there's an absence of presence, and then there was an absence of presentation. His statement cannot be taken, again, hyper literally, because, you know, we say a lot of things, like, you know, we might say that, you know, unless we probably all express something like this. Well, you know, somebody claims something and you say, well, unless I see, like, you know, you heard so-and-so made a change, or so-and-so finally got, you know, got hurt. Like someone said to me one time, this just came and popped into my head, like, you know, I had really long hair and all this stuff, and I got it all cut off. And then and then one of my friends I heard said, "Say it isn't so." but I'm not gonna believe it until I see it, or I'm not gonna, yeah. Or someone says, "Oh yeah, I've turned a new leaf." Oh yeah, I'll believe it when I see it, or when this happens, or that. And so sometimes, like, we'll even be a little exaggerative. You know, yeah. Well, when this is one of the things. I was a big Eagles fan, and Don Henley was asked, you know, after their breakup, this is decades long, you know, way, way old, and they're like, "Well, so are you ever going to get back together?" You know, Glenn Frey, Don Henley, Felder, and all the gang, and Timothy B. or whatever, and he's like, "Yeah, when hell freezes over." Well, the funny thing is no one took him literally. They're just saying, well, I don't think he's in, you know, I don't think he's really thinking that's going to happen. Well, guess what? Another decade and a half or two passed. Guess what happened? They got together, made an album. You know what the name of the album is? Hell Freezes Over. And it's a good album, actually, by the way. But because I was always a big Eagles and particularly Don Henley fan. And so. So, you know, we what's that? Oh, yeah. Yeah. Oh, yeah. They were great. And so Thomas, I think when we read this, I mean, I think if we're reading this right headedly, you know, we're not like, we knew, like, when we read the next verses, where Jesus said, appears and says, "Peace be unto you, Thomas, by the way, put your finger." My vision of that, when I'm reading that, the first time I ever read it, is I never pictured Thomas, like, you know, going to point or feel. No, I feel Thomas hit his knees and said, "My Lord and my God," kind of like Peter when Jesus rebuked the wind and waves, and then Peter's like, "Lord, depart from me. I'm a, you know, sinner," and I just see it in my mind's eye that, you know, he was not making some, you know, literal thing like, well, you know, again, I don't think he ever tested that. I don't think he ever even meant that when he said it. He was just saying that, look, I'm going to have to see, hear, and maybe feel, but not examine all of the scars and everything. But Jesus offered that. And so what we are really saying when we say things like that, like "I refuse to believe" or da-da-da, what we're really saying is that we need more than just a claim to hang our hat on, right, so to speak. I have heard both good news and bad, holding my lament or my celebration before reacting to particular claims, right? And so it should be obvious, I think, that Thomas's hope was to see the evidence, not hoping to prove them wrong. He'd already, and this is the thing we got to remember, back in chapter 11, verse 16, he had already continued to follow Jesus with the few. When everybody dwindled down, he still stayed by Jesus' side. And then when Jesus said, "We got to go back to Jerusalem," he's like, "Oh, well, let's all go with you so that we may die with you." You know, there's a little sarcasm there. But let me tell you something. What's worse, to follow Jesus and have a little sarcasm, or to not be sarcastic and say, "Go ahead and die, guys"? You know, like, see, I'm with Thomas. I mean, that sounds like me. You know, I mean, that's kind of the way I speak a lot of times. I'm very sarcastic. It's a gift. What can I say? I know it's not a spiritual gift you find in here, but it's a gift, you know? But the Bible, you may not find it as a categorized spiritual gift, but if you read the Old Testament and the prophets, you're going to see a lot of sarcasm. Like I mentioned one just a week or two ago when Elijah had was challenging the false prophets of Baal, and he says, okay, let's see whose God is really God. It's him versus a bunch of them, dozens and dozens or hundreds of them, like 70 something of them, right? And he says, okay, you're going to prepare for a sacrifice. I'm going to prepare for a sacrifice. And this has been a long time since I've read this. Which one is offered first? Is it theirs or his? I think it's theirs, right? And so he says, okay, you offer up to your God your sacrifice. So they put all this wood and they get all this stuff ready. And then they praying for their God to consume the sacrifice. And he's up there going, what's wrong? Is your God on the toilet? That's sarcasm, right? And there's so much of it. And God's sarcastic. He's like, go ahead, Israel. Just keep on offering those lambs. Keep on offering those bulls. Keep on offering those fellowship offerings. Just keep it up. Keep it up because I'm not hearing. I'm not having any of it. That's sarcasm. God's being sarcastic. Just keep it up. But what's really cool, and I think we did mention it because it was, I think, last Sunday, but so their gods never answered, right? Their gods never, their sacrifice went unconsumed. And then what he does to show not only that his God is God, what does he do? He has his servants or whoever to pour water on the wood, to saturate the wood, and then saturate like these ditches and everything to where it was all flooded to make it even more spectacular if his God is God. And what does he do? Boom, it can in a lightning bolt, you could say, all of the wood was even the water just boom evaporated just like that. And obviously Yahweh won that contest, right? Elijah won the contest against the prophet. So I hope it's been years since I've read that. I hope I kind of did okay with it. But anyway, it's found in 1 Kings 18, if you want to go read it. It's very fascinating, and it's a very sensational story. So, what was I making the point on that? But, sarcasm. But he had already continued. So, yeah, that was right. Thomas was a little sarcastic, saying, well, let's go to Jerusalem so that we may die with him. Right, that was a John 11:16, and so, but here's the thing. Sometimes you go, well, I know by following the Lord, it's going to cost me, but I'm going to follow him anyway. Now, that's what faith is. See, Thomas had faith, but here's what I like about Thomas. He also had realism, because a lot of people, their faith is like fairy faith. You know, I'm just going to believe it. Everything's going to be fine. We're just going to float through life. Please. That was a sarcastic please, right? And Thomas had a realistic. Jesus said, count the cost. Thomas was counting the cost. He was obeying Christ. He was like, okay, I'm going to follow you because no man spake like this man spake before. And if he goes and we die, at least I'm going with the smartest guy, right? The most earnest guy, the most righteous guy. He's got, there's something about him. I may not even be able to explain it. That is faith, because it's faith that sees something and puts faith in something of substance. And Jesus gave plenty of substance, did he not? So, I don't walk by, like I told Tara the other day, because this is how I self-medicate. I said, Tara, your husband just has such great faith. She goes, oh boy, yeah, let's hear this one. I said, because I've been praying for a revival, and here we are, we're losing about half a dozen people over the last, and she looked at me like, well, and I said, and I haven't lost any faith in the Lord. I'm not living by sight, I'm living by faith. And it doesn't mean my prayer was answered. No, I don't want to give you a revival. Maybe the prayer's answered by, you know, maybe the best revival. This is all hypothetical. I'm just giving you hypotheticals. I'm just saying it could be, a hypothetical could be saying, God could be saying, look, Chris, as much as you boast as you don't trust the numbers and this and that, let's see really how where you trust. Let's see, you know, believe me, I'm an overthinker, so there's a lot of things that I've thought of and like hypotheticals, like maybe God's doing this, maybe God's doing that. But ultimately, I just say, I have no idea, so I'm just going to go keep going forward until he makes it clear, like, I shouldn't be doing what I'm doing. But I think right now is the time where I need to just continue to do that which I know is not a guess in God's will. Like, I've had, it wasn't a church thing, but it was like a Chris Hall thing that I've told, shared with you guys in recent days more prevalently. Like, I remember having that it seemed like maybe a year or two, give or take, anywhere from a year and a half to 2.5-3 years. I just kind of had this, and if you didn't notice, maybe that's a good thing, because I tried to still keep a steady keel and do that which I knew to be right. And I think getting through that, maybe there, you know, I've had many revivals, and in some sense, in some small sense, in a way, there is a kind of a personal revival for me, because some things are becoming a little more clear to me, I think I'm understanding not only the theology of certain things and methodology of certain things, but looking at them and seeing, you know, knowing the times, right? Because if you're paying attention to Scripture, it's not just God doesn't work the same way in the same manner in every era and for every circumstance, right? That just should be so plain to us when we read the Scripture. So, like, Ecclesiastes, there's a time for everything. There's a time for bare bones, maybe a time for eating beans and rice for months or years or two. There's a time for feasting. There's a time for fasting. There's a time to cast stones. Don't throw rocks at glass houses. I understand that, but sometimes there is time to throw rocks. According to the Scripture, there's a time to cast stones and not to sit and be polite when you need to stand up and be offensive. Do you think Jesus was offensive when he said, if you don't hate your mother or father, you're not worthy to be my disciple? That's offensive. If that's not offensive in your book, I don't know what is, right? Jesus was offensive. So there are times to cast stones, but then there's a time after the war is over to gather those stones together. We've all seen pictures, right? We've all seen pictures of after a huge bombing of a city, and you see the survivors and what they're doing. They're just gathering the stones. They're gathering the bricks. They're cleaning the streets. Time to gather the stones together. Time to rebuild. So there's times. We have to know what time we're living in, don't we? We have to know when sometimes personally or in a time to do certain things. If we would have never had the Great Reformation, which I'm wearing the shirt today, by the way, October 31st is Reformation Day, so I'm a week late, big deal. But we would have never had the Great Reformation, and even Catholics I talk to say, we appreciate what Martin Luther did because the Catholic Church was getting a little off. Well, they still are a little off, I think, but they were really getting off, and it really did help Catholicism to steer a little bit more towards the mainstream, I think. And but that would have never happened had they not known the times, right? They knew it was a time. The Puritans knew it was a time for revival, but kind of revolution in a way, you know? It's like, it's knowing the times, right? We have to know that. We have to be smart and uptake Scripture, first understand, rightly divide it, knowing and finding those finding, knowing where we are today, and then finding those scriptures that had parallel times to where we're living and see how they're applied. But don't misapply scripture, right? Don't misapply and say, well, we ought to do this or we shouldn't do this, when they were in totally different circumstances. Because now you're not applying scripture correctly. You're saying, you know, like do I have an example of that? Like, let's say the theocracy that the Christians lived under. You say, well, they tithed, like the faithful Christians and those who owned crops and stuff, they didn't tithe 10%, they tithed over 30%. And so we could misapply that and say today, not only like after we pay our taxes or before we pay our taxes and pay this, that we need to be holy and do 30%. Well, a lot of people can't afford to do that, and it's not commanded anyway. So, but here's the thing. You need to understand the times. They didn't have municipalities. They didn't have an army. They didn't have all of these things. But even if they did have an army, and when they did have an army, those tithes went to all of that, right? It didn't just go to the church, because there was no separation of church and state in the theocracy, right? And so to apply today, when we don't live in a theocracy, we live in a democratic republic that's been perverted into socialism. That's what we live in today. And so when you're living in that today, you don't apply theocracy rules, nor does God. And so, but people mix the stuff up, right? Like they say, well, you know, you gotta tithe like it's a legalistic thing. It's gone back to actually before the tithe, to where you're supposed to give what's on your heart. Now, the tithe, like one of my heroes says, it might be good training wheels, right? But it's not the demand of God to tithe anywhere in the New Testament. You go, well, what about the time that Jesus said, look, you Pharisees, you tithe, you do this, that? He goes, yes, the former things you should not have neglected to do, but you do neglect the weightier matters. So, but they were living under that law. We are no longer living under that ceremonial, sacrificial, so forth law. So again, it's knowing the times. I don't know, that was a little excursus that was unplanned, but hopefully it's helpful to you I'm trying to not tell you what the Bible says. I'm trying to equip you that next time you read your Bible, you know a little bit more. You have a little bit more ammunition. You have a little more tools in your chest, right? That's why I'm here, to equip you to do it on your own. So anyway, I hope that hopefully that's helpful. So furthermore, with regard to, you know, Thomas following Jesus, even though he knew it could possibly mean self-sacrifice in the most literal of ways, Jesus knew that such signs, seven or eight of which John framed his whole account, were necessary in order to establish a belief in his person and work. And I'll read a couple verses here. In all the way back, chapter 4, verse 48, then Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. And then in 5:36, but I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And then John 14:11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. So Jesus gave plenty of evidence for his disciples, and now us to sink our to really grasp and to really, you know, hold on to. So there was an absence of presence, there was an absence of presentation, but then an absence of preaching. And I call this point in this message application today. So there is a void of Christian faith in our culture. So that's partly is knowing our times, right? We do not live in a Christian nation right now. We have the remnants, more or less, of a Christian nation, right? But those have been eroding. Have you noticed that they've been eroding? So it's knowing the times that we are in. So there's a void of Christian faith in our culture due to a vast void of what? Now, let me ask you, because I'm putting my opinion down here. I'm putting my understanding down here. What do you think is maybe the main culprit or culprits of why we are living in a somewhat of a post-Christian society? What do you think is the reason? Yeah, that's why I'm asking. But hasn't he always been up to that? Hasn't Satan always been trying to do that? Okay, my question is, why does it look like he's being so successful now? Narcissism? Okay. Okay, well, I'll give you my opinion. My opinion is the vast, there's a void of Christian faith in our culture, and I think it's due to a vast void of preaching faithfully the Jesus of Scripture. Because Satan has always been like Jesus said, he's been a liar from the beginning. He's been a murderer from the beginning. And Jesus said, on this church, on this profession of me being the Son of God, me being the Savior, I'm going to build my church on this, and the gates of Hades will not stand against it. Jesus, again, commissioned us, and he didn't give us a commission that's going to ultimately fail. So what I think, a void of the Christian faith, and a void of morality, and a void of righteousness is due to a void of the church being the light. Because who is more powerful? Satan or the Holy Spirit? Who is more powerful, the world or the Holy Spirit? Okay, so then why? The only explanation is if we refuse to work, pray, serve, repent in the power of the Holy Spirit. I mean, to me, that's the only explanation. So what's the solution? Voting the right candidate in? What's the solution? You know, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth? What's the solution? To capitulate and give the world what they want so the pews are filled? No, the solution is the same as it's always been. All authority has been given to me, Jesus said. Therefore, go out and make disciples of all nations, teaching them all that I have commanded you. That's what we got to do. And as we continue to do it, let's pray for revival. Because we can't do it. We can't muster it up. It only comes at the right time with the right God will send his Spirit, and his word will be faithfully preached more abundantly at the right time. Now, his word still is faithfully preached, and his Spirit still is powerful, but it's just not as prevalent. But there's going to come a time, I believe, that we're going to have another revival. Could it be here? Could it be now? Could it be later, and could it be somewhere else? Right. Well, absolutely, because we are told in Deuteronomy, the Shema, the great Shema here, listen, O Israel, listen, the Lord your God is one, and you shall worship the Lord God with all your heart, soul, and strength. So, and then right after that, it says, look, parents, teach your kids when they rise up, when they're coming in, when you're at dinner, going to bed, teach your kids. This is how these commandments, this is how the law, this is how righteousness, this is how, can we say, the gospel is transmitted. Teach your children, family. So Wanda's right on target. It starts in the nuclear family. That doesn't mean that it can't happen in a family that has stepchildren or adopted children or so forth, but it's still the family structure. In fact, God adopts us, right? But the nuclear family is husband, wife, kids. One man, one woman, one commitment, forsaking all others till death do you part, and kids, whether they be biological or adopted. That's the nuclear family. And that's where the church, I mean, that is what will grow the church in one aspect. But then there's the evangelism that goes on to the lost who are not a part of the nuclear family. Like, I'm so, like, I don't ever want to say that, oh, I'm out of the woods, right? I mean, because I hate presumption. And if I'm presumptuous, then I'm shame on me. But I'm like so anti-presumptuous. I'm always second-guessing. I'm always thinking, oh, there's something I did wrong or I need to do or something I need to stop doing. And it's hard for me to sometimes be still and let God just be still and know that I'm God, as the Word says. But I'm so thankful that the world has not hijacked my daughters. You know, and I'm not saying I've done it right. Like, I think sometimes maybe it's partly because of what Tara and I have modeled, but sometimes I say, well, it's in spite of what we've done as well, because I just don't know. Like, I God knows that I know the dispositions of my daughters, and so, and Tara, the same. And so she's coming at it one way, I'm coming at it another way. And sometimes we butt heads on how to raise the kids or certain nuances of how to raise the kids. But ultimately, we're in unison on how to raise the kids. So sometimes we may employ something that she thinks is best, a method. And sometimes we may do something that I think is best. But ultimately, you know, thank God that our daughters take their faith seriously. You know, they're at the point now where it's, you know, they kind of are like, you know, there's just not many good prospects of boys out there right now, you know. And even if they do find a Christian one or something, they're like, yeah, but he ain't cute. You know, so it's really, really, it just gets narrower and narrower, right? But you know what? That is such a good sign that these are their parameters, that these are their prerequisites, right? They're not going to compromise. And so both of them have said, look, if it's not a boy or a young man if it's not someone who is serious about his faith, then he's not a candidate, right? And so that's great. I mean, because, you know, the church, again, the church has compromised so much. And when you compromise in order to reach out, you're actually repelling. You're repelling them from hearing, repent and sin no more. We've got to stand. You know, someone, somehow, someday, it eventually came to, if you command people to repent, that's not the Christian way. Well, if you read Acts 17, Let me see. I'm already right here almost. So let's just turn the pages to 7. It says, because we're on a commission, we're on a mission, right? And we have been given a commission. And in Acts 17, let me see if I can find it real quickly. Where he says, it's towards the end where he said, right here in verse 30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. You can't be saved without repentance. You can't preach the gospel without repentance. And folks, if we're too busy affirming everybody's sin, how are they going to repent? So your lovingness and your compassion are actually repelling them away from salvation. And somehow we've got it in our minds, because there's a lot of Christian big platformed preachers, teachers, apologists, you name it. Folks, Tara is a little skeptical, which is good. And when I told her, I was watching a video last night of John Harris. I highly recommend his videos, Conversations That Matter. And he was pointing out, Deborah, you're going to want to hear this maybe. But he was pointing out how a guy, I had a book or two of his, had a devotional of his, have recommended him to other people. When I first came here, someone was teaching his videos in Sunday school, and I was applauding them. Max Licato. You know, he started getting woke about 3 years ago, and now the guy is, there is a hyper woke fest. It's like Lollapalooza of wokeness. And he's one of the speakers there. It's like, and he's not going to speak against what they're speaking. And it's just like, oh, how the mighty have fallen. And then another big one is Dallas Theological Seminary. Always has been a very conservative seminary. People like Chuck Swindoll and some great pastors, teachers, well-known conservatives. They've got a lady on staff, and one of her titles is like expert in sexual things and this and that, and she is totally approving of the whole transgender stuff and everything out of Dallas Theological Seminary. You know, just go on their site and see her thing and whatever, and then what she's doing. It's like, you know, it's just like, what in the world? Like, here is what, and here's the thing, is when you have a few Christians or a few people, like, here's the point. Let me make the point, because this is really relevant where the rubber meets the road today. I know nothing of the politics. Well, I don't want to say I don't know. I know nothing, but I know little of the logistics and the maneuvering that are going on right now. I'm looking over it like a bird's eye view, and the little tiny movements to me are insignificant. You know what I mean? And one of those moves, and maybe they're not. So, because I might just actually be betraying what I just said with my next comment. But what is the new Speaker of the House? What's his name? Okay. Mike Johnson. Okay. Don't know him. Don't know much about him. I've heard one good thing about him and one bad thing. I heard one bad thing about him was that he, 3 years ago, he was kind of getting on the CRT woke train a little bit, you know, because they had adopted a black boy before that. And they said, well, yeah, probably, you know, our white son's probably going to be able to make it better than the black. Well, actually, they've looked at a lot. They've analyzed this from a lot of points of views. And these huge corporations and big companies are now hiring way more higher percentages of minority groups than white people. So it's actually the other way around. It's harder if you're white to get some of these positions. But anyway, that was one of the things. But So this guy, the new Speaker of the House, okay, he He may have got, and folks, good Christians have gotten swept into that a little bit. And maybe he's, hopefully he retracted from that or is retracted from that. But testimony has shown that he is not with the LGBTQ agenda, that he is believes in the nuclear family, and now he's being kind of castigated. He's been like, you know, whatever, by the left mainly. And here would be the perfect opportunity for the church to say, wait a minute, this guy is right. One of the few. Let's get behind him. Let's get some momentum. But instead, it's the very Christians, like the lady that I just talked about, you know, with at Dallas Theological Seminary, and it's the Max Lucado's and several others who are targeting, instead of getting behind him, are targeting him and, you know, saying he is the problem. You know, this is what I mean by not only are you not recognizing the time, you're not even recognizing righteousness. You're not even recognizing the God's created genders, for crying out loud. You know, Wanda's telling me a story today about going to the VA and saying, this bathroom is for women, but if you're really not a woman and you identify as one, come on in, right? It's like, ridiculous. It's like, oh my goodness. Like, sometimes I just wish I had a bigger platform, because all the idiots have big platforms. And I did say that out loud, and I wasn't being sarcastic. You know, I mean, someone needs to start saying some sanity. You know, it's like, but the people who want to, you know, I can count on one hand the people who will endure sanity, you know, on a Wednesday night and make the big trek to church on Wednesday night. It's such a sacrifice, right? I mean, and how far have we fallen? You know, we ought to be like, you know, literally, metaphorically, literally, whatever. We ought to be like at the door every time the church is open if we're available. Like, what can we do? How can we help? How can we be encouraged? The church is God's light. Well, some people go, well, it's the institutional church is the problem. Folks, we need to see God working in those independent churches, even out in the fringes, but we all, at the same time, we also need to see God working in the institutionalized church. Because if it wasn't for the institutionalized church having such an influence on culture and the government, we'd have less freedoms than we have right now. You see, God's working in all of these, you know, and we need to work together harmoniously in the body of Christ. And I don't care if the new Speaker of the House is Christian or isn't a Christian. If he is standing alone and his what he is proclaiming lines up with this, we ought not be disagreeing with him. We ought not be condemning him. We should be seeing that as a sign from God. Well, he's bold enough. Where's our courage been? See, the woke stuff ain't over. It's the pastors who got a little sympathetic towards, you know, or started hating on white people more, both black and white, in the big evangelicalism. It's just crazy. Now they're affirming transgender. So they're not getting unwoke, they're getting more woke. And this, and some of the big names doing it. And it's just, ugh.
Somebody.
I think it's happened, like, I don't know how many times, just at my daughter's school, high school in the pocket. It happened several times. Yeah. Well, that's the thing. Okay, so again, you're going to get me on something here in a minute. We got a couple minutes, but no, this is related to what we're talking about, because remember the what was it, the Nashville shooting year and a half, whatever, ago? And it was a transgender. So it was a girl identifying, it was a girl named Ashley or something, and she identified as Aiden, you know. Well, here's the thing. The Southern Baptists, who we left, let them have it, and I don't regret that decision, but the Southern Baptists have a spokesperson for the, what is it, like the Ethics and Religious Committee spokesperson, whatever. So this guy, forget his name, and I really don't care to remember it, but he was, oh my goodness, he could win a Grammy. Because when he went to speak about, because now what's being, it's being released now that this young lady who identified as a boy, she was calling them all these names, these white, it sounded like a letter of hate, woke hateness, right? Hated hate wokeness, right? And it was this vitriol to these privileged white, da 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 da, right? And when, but here's the thing, is the Southern Baptists were, and there was a handful of them there, like the administrators, right? At a press conference, right? And they had vowed to do everything they could to seal that, because we shouldn't be looking at the intents. We shouldn't be looking at the motivations of that transgender person, because it's just going to cause hate. Wait a minute, hold the phone, because the same ERLC and the Southern Baptist 2 years ago were going opposite. When there was a black person killed or something, they're looking at, look at this, this guy's a Nazi. They're looking at the motives. But now they're like, oh, well, we shouldn't do that. I mean, the hypocrisy is so thick. Because they're towing a line. They're trying to push a narrative. And this is the new Southern Baptist Convention, like ethics and religious, whatever. Just call it woke committee, whatever. You know, he's the chairman of the woke committee of the Southern Baptist. That's why we left him a couple years ago, 2.5 years ago. Because if you're a Southern Baptist and you're given to the convention, it's going to that. And that is against the kingdom of God. Jesus said, either you're for me or against me. It's not unloving to tell people if your sex was not assigned at birth. It was assigned before time. God knew you before you were. God assigned it. The doctor didn't assign it. Your mom, your dad didn't assign it, and it's not sin, and it's not hateful to tell people the truth. It's not hateful to offend. Now, if you're doing it for the wrong reasons and in the wrong manner, yes, it is. You know, Jesus never said, blessed are you who are persecuted for obnoxiousness' sake, right? I mean, he never said that. But some Christians, they get out their 75-pound King James Bible and they go to work. You know, now that can be obnoxious. But we, you know, we need to be as clever as serpents, harmless as doves. And sometimes Jesus was gentle as a dove, but sometimes he wasn't mean as a snake. But let me tell you, he was direct, as direct could get. And the occasion called for his approach. With that, let's pray and we'll conclude. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are talking about faith tonight, a desiring doubt. And sometimes we may even doubt that the church will get a hold back on the influence of our culture. But Lord, your church is prevailing even as we speak in areas we just simply have never heard, and places we have, like Uganda, where the word is just being received so readily. And there are other places. And so your kingdom will grow. We don't know exactly when, where, how, but we know that it will continue to grow, for your mission will be accomplished to the ends of the world. And so that also means that what we've talked about tonight as far as application and such, it is so relevant that we may never get a big platform. We may never be interviewed. We may never have a huge circle of influence, but you, I believe, and I just know in my heart of hearts, you have placed each one of us in our church, in our neighborhood, in our families, in our associates, and every other arena, because we, like no one else, can be salt and light to certain people. And so we need to have a handle on your word, and we need to have a handle on how to rightly apply it. So help us teach, continue to be with us, Holy Spirit, and bring to mind, illuminate us. We thank you for teaching us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for securing our souls. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.